Well, brethren, it's great to be here tonight. It's great to see all of you here this evening. And as the PowerPoint says, it's time for the lesson tonight. You'll give me a second just to get turned to our text. And if you would, with me, turn to Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17, we'll be reading a portion of that in just a minute. I want to spend some time talking tonight about increasing our faith. I'm sure that's a desire or a wish we all have, and that many times we think that. Boy, I wish I was stronger. I wish I was better. I wish I was like so-and-so over here. They seem so strong, and they've got the answer to everything, and how come I'm not there yet? And I think at one point or another, we have all been there or made that observation about other people. At the drop of a hat, the flick of a finger, the proverbial funnel up to the ear, we wish that we could just have something happen that would all of a sudden make our faith stronger. Or if the Lord was physically here, touch the hem of his garment and get some kind of miraculous power transfer, but that does not happen. I suppose it's a natural tendency for us to think that it takes something incredible or great for our faith to increase, but that's really not what the Bible teaches. Increasing our faith is not, as we might use the expression, rocket science. It just takes discipline and dedication and desire to do it. That's, in essence, what Jesus teaches the apostles. So what I want to do tonight is talk about Jesus' dialogue with his apostles. What prompted the response, "Lord, increase our faith"? How did Jesus answer it? And based on how he answered it, how can we apply that to ourselves? How do we increase our faith? I don't believe we can fail if we follow a study like that. That's why these things were written, so that we can learn from them. So with that being said, the text I want to read is Luke 17, verses 1 through 10, if you would join with me. Beginning in verse 1 of Luke 17, Luke records, "And he said unto his disciples, It is impossible but that occasions of stumbling should come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were well for him if a millstone were hanged about his neck, and he were thrown into the sea, rather than that he should cause one of these little ones to stumble. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother sin, rebuke him. If he repent, forgive him. If he sin against thee 7 times in the day, and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye would say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But who is there of you having a servant plowing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him, when he is come in from the field, Come straightly and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do." Now, if we're to understand how it is that we're to increase our faith, we need to understand, first of all, what prompted this response out of the apostles. Why did the apostles ask the Lord, or request of the Lord, to increase their faith? Well, the first 4 verses here are the key to that. Jesus, I would submit, is giving a very powerful lesson in forgiveness. In verses 1 through 4 of Luke 17, specifically in verse 3, Jesus says, "The innocent must be willing to forgive the guilty party." Now, that should be a given. The innocent must be willing to forgive the guilty party. And in verse 4, he says, "As often as your brother asks, forgiveness must be extended." So, Jesus put conditions on this. He absolutely did. But he's telling them, if your brother comes to you and says, "I repent," you need to forgive him. Well, and the why should be obvious. How can we ask God for forgiveness if we're not willing to do that for our own brethren? We need to be of a forgiving disposition. But they also need to be willing to come and say, "I repent." They need to be willing to fix what they've done. They need to be willing to, as it were, face the music. There are conditions to it. But Jesus simply said, as often as your brother asks, you must be willing to extend forgiveness. And we need to note that Jesus did not place a finite number on it. So if I sin against Bruce 7 times tomorrow, and I come back and say I repent, that Bruce has an obligation to forgive me. But if I come the 8th time, well, now you can go kick rocks. That's not the Lord's point. He's not giving you a finite number. He's teaching that the Lord's people always need to be willing to forgive. We need to be of a forgiving disposition. Now, when we talk about the request that the apostles are soon to make here in verse 5, increase our faith, what prompted that? This didn't just come out of the blue all of a sudden. The dialogue in verses 1 through 4 is what prompted that request. You see, to forgive somebody to the degree and the extent that the Lord commands here, it does what? It requires something of you. To be forgiving to this degree or this extent requires something of you. Probably what's going through their mind is, wow, this takes a lot of strength of character. This is a lofty goal. This must take a big heart to do this. So it's easy to see how this response was prompted. Lord, increase our faith. Now, how many of us have felt the same way about our faith in general? Boy, to get to the level of somebody like Paul, or even people who have been members of this congregation 20, 30, 40 years, how do I get to that level? I mean, I don't think I'll ever get to that point. It's easy to see how this request came about. So this isn't something that just came out of the blue. This didn't just appear in the text out of nowhere as, oh, here's another dialogue Jesus had with the disciples and the apostles. In order to be of a forgiving disposition, as Jesus teaches in verses 1 through 4, brethren, I would submit to us, first of all, that you have to be willing to forgive. If you would just turn with me real quick to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, and in verse 6, we'll drop back to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord will render to him according to his works. Of whom do thou also beware, for he greatly withstood our words. At my first offense no one took my part, but all forsook me. May it not be laid to their account. Now, there's some fixing of that problem that those who forsook Paul need to do. But we see, what do we see here? We see the apostle Paul being somebody of having a forgiving disposition, don't we? So if you're going to forgive, if you're going to be willing to forgive to the degree that Jesus commands, you have to be willing to forgive. You have to be somebody who is of a forgiving disposition. We also need to be somebody who's patient. Let's go back to Luke 17 and verse 4. What was it Jesus said? And if he sin against thee 7 times in the day and 7 times turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. You know, maybe once or twice it's easy to deal with, but then when somebody keeps messing up, it sure tries our patience, doesn't it? To be forgiving to the degree that the Lord requires, as he is with us, there has to be patience. There must be patience. What else does it require? It requires us to put others' needs above ourselves. You see, brethren, when people sin against us, and it's natural for our mind to go into this mode, it gets very personal, doesn't it? You hurt me. And it gets very personal. It's all about me and what you did to me. But all sin is first and foremost against God, and then against someone else. Now, somebody who has sinned against us has sinned against God. And if we've sinned against God, they have a need of forgiveness, and they have a need to fix what they did. Now, depending on what's happened or what's transpired, not all the consequences may be rectified, or there may be lifelong consequences to certain things. But somebody has a need to be right with God, and they have a need to clear that issue with you because they sinned against you. Now, why would we want to deny somebody that? That's a personal test, isn't it? It sure is. If you would turn with me to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. We'll drop back to verse 17 of Romans 12. Render to no man evil for evil. Take thought for things honorable in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as in you lieth, be at peace with all men. Avenge not yourselves, beloved, but give place unto the wrath of God. For it is written, Vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. But if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him to drink. For in doing so, thou shalt reap coals of fire upon his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, how much of a temptation is it to really mistreat somebody when they sin against us? Now, Paul tells us to do what we just read with our enemies by inspiration, then with our own brethren, when people come to us asking for forgiveness and want to fix a situation, we need to be willing to put ourselves in their shoes and understand what they're trying to do to fix the situation. That takes some character, doesn't it? It sure does, in denying what comes natural to us. And that gets us to my fourth bullet on this chart. We've got to deny some ego, don't we? Now, I'm sure there's many other points I could list here that maybe I didn't think of, or maybe you've got coming up in your mind right now. And I'd be certainly be open to hear those things. But when you look at this, there is something required of us to be of a forgiving disposition and to forgive people, isn't there? So it's understandable why the apostles in verse 5 say to Jesus, increase our faith. This just didn't come out of the blue. This was prompted by some very powerful teaching of the Lord. To forgive and forgive often and be willing to forgive 7 times in a day. Not a finite number, but when they're coming to you and wanting to fix a problem that they created, then you need to forgive them. And if we don't, then we certainly can't go to God and ask Him for forgiveness for our sins if we're not willing to do that for other people. That is the epitome of selfishness and narcissism. We can't do that. So, brethren, this question, Lord, increase our faith, we need to study the answer to it, because Jesus gives 2 very interesting answers to the apostles. And I want to derive some lessons out of that for us tonight. Just as they wanted their faith to be increased, how do we increase our faith? Well, in verse 6, if you'll pick up with me, of Luke 17, the text says, And the Lord said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye would say unto this sycamine tree, Be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So, the first part of this answer Jesus gives to the request of the apostles is that you need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed, and if you do, then you can say to this tree over here, Be rooted up, and it'll move over here and go into the sea. So, what is Jesus teaching here? Well, first of all, brethren, Jesus is teaching that the apostles need to have faith as a mustard seed. Now, what is a mustard seed? Now, just a few minutes ago in the back room there, I was talking with Linda. She actually brought in a container, if you want to see it after services, of mustard seed. They're very small. These things are about 1 to 2 millimeters in size. And I'm going to bring the picture up here. You see how small that seed is. I told Linda I could probably put 15 to 20 of them on the tip of my own finger. And if you have the PowerPoints in front of you, the picture of this seed on the front here is actually about the size of the real seeds. You could probably glue it right onto this piece of paper and it would fit the exact size of it. This is how small this seed is. And Jesus uses this small seed to teach a powerful lesson in increasing faith. Now, when we look again in verse 6, Jesus said, If ye had faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye would say unto the sycamine tree, Be thou rooted up, and be thou planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So, what does Jesus mean by this when he says, If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you could move a sycamine tree? Now, Jesus is not literally saying that if your faith is strong enough, you can do something supernatural. You don't have the X gene. This is not a Marvel movie or an X-Men movie. And this is certainly not something charismatic by any means. And I don't say that to be tongue-in-cheek. I say that very seriously. Jesus is simply illustrating, brethren, And let me note this on the chart. It's not a promise that any of us will be able to work modern day miracles either. But I want to submit to you that what Jesus is saying is a little bit of the right stuff has very powerful potential. That's the point Jesus is trying to get across. You can accomplish incredible things with what we perceive to be something very small. Now, pause. Okay, James, you've made these comments. How do you know this is so? How do we know this is so? All it says is you need faith as a mustard seed, and you can move this tree from here clear over here. How do you know that's the lesson? Well, teaching a lesson on increasing faith is not the only time that Jesus used the illustration of a mustard seed to teach something about the nature of faith or the kingdom. He uses that illustration a few chapters back in the book of Luke to talk about what we call the parable of the mustard seed. And that's what I would like you to do, is to turn back with me to Matthew chapter 13. Now, you can also study Luke 13, verses 18 through 19. But for our purpose tonight, we'll just study Matthew chapter 13. So if you would flip back with me to Matthew 13, we're going to study for a moment here, verses 31 and 32. Now, in Matthew 13, beginning in verse 31, the inspired record says, "Another parable he set before them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like unto a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is less than all seeds, but when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs, and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof." Now, Jesus says that in verse 32 that this little mustard seed, which is the least of all seeds, and we see it's about 1 to 2 millimeters in size. Now, bear with me a second here. I just want to backtrack to get this image in our mind again. You see how small this seed is? Microscopic, right? Pretty much. Well, let me move back forward in my charts. Now, it grows into a tree. So let's see what this tree looks like. You see an Arab here in the desert in front of a mustard tree. Something 1 to 2 millimeters in size, just one of them, folks, produces this. So something so small grew into something huge. And in this parable, Jesus says here, "But when it is grown, it is greater than the herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the heaven come and lodge in the branches thereof." Linda and I were talking about things like sunflowers. They can get 7, 8 feet tall. Grandma used to grow them over there at their house off Q11 in Palmdale. They get real tall and they have those big heads on them, and they'll turn to follow the sun. Now, you might see a bird land on one of them for a little bit, but you don't see them building nests in them. Jesus said that birds build nests in these mustard trees. And one of the points he gets across in the parable of the mustard seed is that just as the birds nest in them, those who want freedom from sin and safe haven from the world, they nest in that tree because that tree is the kingdom of God. That tree is the Lord's church. Something that started out so small with about 3,000 becoming Christians in Acts chapter 2. By the end of Acts chapter 3, now you've got about 5,000 in number there at least. Something started small, but it exponentially grew. So you see what Jesus is trying to teach. Now, this may seem a little tongue-in-cheek, but I remember years ago, I think it was Jim Berenger or Jeff Sadler. For those of us who remember them, they were members of the church and they were in the military here at Edwards, and they were EOD. And I think it was Jeff who played a video at Mickey's house one night of a 500-pound safe. And he roughly showed us about what the size would be of C4 that they detonated that thing with. And it sent that safe so high in the air, you were watching the TV, you were in suspense, waiting for that thing to fall. Just a teeny little bit of plastic explosive, and you see the power that that thing detonated with and threw a 500-pound safe in the air like a rag doll. You see, we have this idea that to accomplish great things, you have to be this superhuman and have these superhuman powers. That's not what Jesus is saying at all. This lesson of the mustard seed is powerful, brethren. When he answers the apostles back in Luke 17 about increasing their faith, when he tells them you need to have faith as a grain of mustard seed, what he's telling them is something small became something great. And likewise, the potential of faith is great if it germinates. Isn't it? Now, when we study the parables of Jesus, sometimes we may seem to get confused, but there's really nothing at all difficult about this illustration. All it takes is a little bit of the right stuff, and you can accomplish what God has commanded you to do. That's what he's teaching the apostles right here. All it takes is a little bit of the right stuff. Now, hold that thought, because later on we're going to make a personal application to ourselves, but I want to keep going in Christ's answer. Besides using the illustration of a grain of mustard seed, what else did Jesus tell the apostles that they need to do to increase their faith? Well, he used this illustration of a servant's duties. And we read this in Luke 17, verses 7 through 9. So if you would go back there with me, if you're not already yet back there, go back to Luke 17. We'll pick up in verse 7. But who is there of you, having a servant plowing or keeping sheep, that will say unto him, when he has come in from the field, come straightway and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. So, Jesus uses this illustration about a master and a servant. Now, Jesus proposes this question here, and I just have it very loosely paraphrased. Does his master, when he's done working in the field and doing his thing, let him come in and sit down and eat and refresh himself? Or does he have to serve his master and any of those who may be there with him first? Then he gets to sit down and take care of himself. Well, verse 8 pretty much answers that. Serve me. What else does Jesus propose here? Does he thank his servant, as he asks in verse 9? Doth he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded? Well, no. Now, why? The answer to the question, brethren, is because this servant did what it was his duty to do. Now, Jesus is not saying that an employer should never compliment their employees or let them know what their value is. That is not the point at all. Or that parents shouldn't do that with their children and husbands shouldn't do that with their wives and so on and so forth. That's not the point that the Lord is making. This may not exactly be a parallel example, but you know at work, I'm sure Richard at Lockheed, you guys get the same thing, and Jenny. They rack and stack us every year. That's what they call it. You can either be a poor performer, which means you better get with it or you're going to be out the door. You have a standard performer who's doing his job. You're not necessarily doing things that have the attention of upper management or people in other locations who make six figures on a regular basis, but you are doing your job. You're doing what's expected of you. Then you have an EP, stands for either excellent performer or exceeds performance. That's somebody who's going above and beyond and getting noticed. You're going above and beyond your other peers. And then you have a TP, a top performer. That's somebody who's just getting out there, killing it. You are a savant. You are a superstar. You are the cream of the crop, the top of the ladder, first place every time. And every year, besides your normal raise, you get a $5,000 or $6,000 bonus on top of that if you get a top performer. Well, evidently, this servant didn't necessarily go above and beyond, but he did what it was his duty to do. And that's why his master didn't let him sit down and refresh himself first. When you get done in the field, it's your job to come in and serve me first. Then you can refresh yourself and take care of yourself. Why? Because that's what it was his duty to do. So, brethren, what Jesus is doing by using this illustration of the servant is he's teaching a lesson in duty. He's telling the apostles, you want to increase your faith, you need to be doing your duty. You do your duty, then your faith will be increasing. Now, you see, brethren, what Jesus does, though, is he takes it a step further. And this should really stand out in our minds. In verse 10 of Luke 17, he says, even so ye also, when ye shall have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants. We have done that which it was our duty to do. Brethren, we will never ever, no matter what we do, be able to make God indebted to us. The forgiveness of sins and the sacrifice of His only begotten Son aside, think about this as well. God created the universe, the earth, and everything in it. He gave us the birds of the air, the fish and animals in the sea, the animals on the land, the herbs of the field, the fruits and nuts and stuff in the trees. We couldn't even repay God for that, let alone the forgiveness of sins. And if we ever get to a point where we think our faith is strong enough and there's no more growing to do, we've got a serious problem. A very serious problem. That is a major warning sign in our lives. In other words, we need to be doing our duty, and even then, in the most absolute sense of the word, we will never be worthy. Now that does not mean we cannot get to heaven at all. I'm not saying that at all in any way, shape, or form. God is perfect, isn't He? But now we are also commanded to be perfect. Now unfortunately, we have all fallen before God. So in the absolute sense, we won't be perfect. But through obedience to the gospel and obtaining the remission of our sins, we can be perfect in that we've been forgiven of our sins, can't we? Well, we can be worthy to attain to the next world, Luke chapter 20 and verse 35, if we are obedient to God. We can be worthy, but we will never ever be able to put God in our debt. So even then, doing all of our duty, doing everything that it's our job to do as children of God, we still can't repay what God has done for us. So Jesus is checkmating attitude as well. We will never be worthy in an absolute sense. All we can ever do is do what God has told us, and then we'll be worthy just because we've done what He's told us. Now, brethren, this lesson that Jesus gives, this answer to their response, Lord, increase our faith, is twofold. You need to have faith. All it takes is a little bit of the right stuff, and you can accomplish more than you realize. And you need to be busy doing your duty. That's how Jesus tells the apostles to increase their faith. Now, we need to stop and note here. God did not say that you need to wait for some better felt than told experience to happen to you, some funny tingly feeling, and now all of a sudden my faith is increased like that. Or to wait for some miraculous operation of the Holy Spirit that just, you know, somehow He's told me something, and now my faith is stronger. He talked about having faith as a mustard seed and about saying to that sycamore tree, and He talks about doing your duty. Jesus puts the ball in our court. The responsibility is ours, isn't it, to increase our faith. Jesus didn't just tell the apostles, stand still and lead a prayer and wait for God the Holy Spirit to come down and do something to them, and now your faith is increased, and then they go about their business. That's not how that worked. There is responsibility on them, and there is responsibility on us to increase our faith. Now, I want to spend the rest of the lesson tonight, brethren, just talking about some practical examples about how it is that we can increase our faith. If we're going to increase our faith, then we need to have faith as a mustard seed. Now, if we're going to have that faith as a mustard seed like Jesus told the apostles, how do we go about doing that? I want to submit to you, brethren, that first of all, we need to have faith. If we go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, it was written, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, a conviction of things not seen. If we drop down to verse 6, and without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing unto Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that seek after Him. You see, that may seem like one of those given, no kidding kinds of points, but if we're going to be pleasing to God, that faith has to be there. And if we don't believe that He's going to reward us for diligently seeking Him, then friend, our faith is in vain. So if we're going to have faith as a mustard seed, frankly, we first need to have faith. And if we have faith, Then, brethren, I want to submit the second thing that will help us have this faith as a mustard seed is that we need to be cultivating our faith. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 1. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we often call what we read here beginning in verse 5 the Christian graces. In 2 Peter chapter 1 beginning in verse 5, yea, and for this very cause, adding on your part all diligence, in your faith supply virtue, and in your virtue knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control patience, and in your patience ungodliness, and in your ungodliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful unto the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter here even tells us that faith is something that needs to be cultivated, it needs to germinate. In other words, it needs to grow. We need to be adding to it. A faith that is stagnant, a Christian that's not studying and learning, is not going to grow. Very simply. So if you want to have faith as a mustard seed and accomplish great things, even with what you think to be a small faith, you are going to have to cultivate that faith. And that takes work on our part. Every single one of us, to add to our faith the very characteristics that Peter outlines here. Virtue, knowledge, self-control, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, all of these things. If we add these things onto ourselves, then our faith is going to increase, isn't it? So our faith is something, brethren, that we need to be actively cultivating. Now, if we want to have faith as a mustard seed, then, brethren, we need to believe that God is going to work in our lives. I want you to turn with me, if you will, to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. In 1 John chapter 5, we'll drop back to verse 13. The text says, "These things have I written unto you, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, even unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God. And this is the boldness which we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. And if we know that he heareth us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions which we have asked of him." Now here John is talking about specifically the boldness that we have when we can approach God in prayer. Now if we have boldness when we approach God in prayer, what does that tell us about our faith? We have a faith that believes in God and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. So we are willing to put our faith and trust in him and show him our reliance on him. And one of the ways we do that, and is perfectly illustrated here, is through prayer. We can know that God will have the petitions that we ask of him. Now, that doesn't mean that we're going to get the answer that we want to every prayer that we pray. And certainly the text is very clear that if we ask anything according to his will, so if we ask God for something that's not according to his will, he's certainly not going to grant us that. Now, it might be that we approach God in prayer for quite some time about certain things before we get what we are asking for, or we may not get it at all, but if we have confidence in God, then we know that he is going to hear us and he is going to answer us. Now, Randy, wasn't it Garth Brooks or somebody, one country singer, that has a song, "Thank God for Unanswered Prayers"? Well, if you don't get the answer you wanted in your prayer, you still got an answer from God, didn't you? Well, that's right. So, God will hear and answer your prayer. Now, do you think that somebody who approaches God with that kind of boldness has faith as a grain of mustard seed? Sure. Somebody who's willing to have that kind of faith in God, that they'll put their trust in him, pray, and accept what answer he gives, is somebody who has confidence that God is going to work in their life, and that he's going to hear them, and that God is going to take care of them no matter the outcome. A faith with that kind of confidence, brethren, is the kind of faith that can move a sycamore tree into the sea. That's the kind of faith we need to have. Now, we're not praying for something miraculous or supernatural. Let me emphasize that again when I say that God will work in our lives. But the providence of God is a very real thing. It absolutely is. So we need to believe that God will work in our lives. And the opposite of that, brethren, is we must not doubt. Let's go back to the book of James, chapter 1. James, chapter 1. In James, chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, James writes, "But if any of you lacketh wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, doubting nothing. For he that doubteth is like the surge of the sea, driven by the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." You see, the opposite of that person in 1 John 5 is the person who prays without faith, who prays doubting. Now, many of you may remember that not too long ago, my dad's cousin Gary Irons passed away in a house fire. And Gary's aunt and my dad's aunt, Dolores, one of my late grandfather's sisters, made the comment over the phone. Dad was still here helping me out with my situation when that happened. He had Aunt Dolores on speakerphone, and she made an interesting comment. She said, "What's the point of praying to the Lord if you don't believe the Lord's going to do it for you?" Now, that doesn't mean that every time you ask for something, the Lord's going to give you what you want, but there certainly was a powerful point to what Aunt Dolores said. If you're going to go to God in prayer, you better believe. And you better believe that He's going to listen to you. So there is a sense in which Aunt Dolores had a very powerful point. And that's the very thing here. Whether you get the answer you want or not, you cannot be a double-minded man, unstable in all your ways. We have to approach God in faith, not doubting. So if we can do that, if we can have faith in God and not doubt, no matter what the outcome is of a prayer or any other circumstances in our lives, then do we have faith as a grain of mustard seed? You know, brethren, I would say we do. And that's what we need to strive for. Now, there's many other things we could probably list here, but I want to give three short examples tonight. There are many examples in the Bible. Now, we talk about this, again, this concept of the mustard seed, this real small thing that becomes this big tree. There are many examples in the Old and the New Testament of people who took things that we would consider to be very small and insignificant and accomplished great things with them. I want to look at three short examples of that tonight. The first one I want us to look at is Moses. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 4, if you would. Exodus chapter 4. In Exodus chapter 4, we know that Moses has been called by God to lead God's people out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the inspired record says, "And Moses answered and said, But behold, they will not believe me, nor hearken unto my voice, for they will say, Jehovah hath not appeared unto thee. And Jehovah said unto him, What is that in thy hand? And he said, A rod. And he said, Cast it on the ground. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And Jehovah said unto Moses, Put forth thy hand, and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand, and laid hold of it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that Jehovah, the God of their fathers, the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee." What is that in thy hand? Just a rod. Now, sometimes when Harvey comes in here, we see him with his walking stick, right? Dad has one of those too. Moses is here making excuses, but God calls his attention to just a rod, something we might equate to just a stick you pick up off the ground. Well, Moses accomplishes through faith in God some incredible things with that rod. If we drop down to verse 17, the text tells us, "And thou shalt take in thy hand this rod wherewith thou shalt do the signs." The signs, the plagues that Moses brought upon Egypt, he was to use this rod to bring about. And we'll just look at one of them. Let's go forward in Exodus to chapter 10 and begin in verse 12. "And Jehovah saith unto Moses, Stretch out thy hand over the land of Egypt, for the, lo- for the locusts, that they may come up upon the land of Egypt and eat every herb of the land and even all that the hail hath left. And Moses stretched forth his rod over the land of Egypt, and Jehovah brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. And when it was morning, the east wind brought the locusts. And the locusts went up over all the land of Egypt and rested in all the borders of Egypt. Very grievous were they. Before them there were no such locusts as they, neither after them shall be such. For they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees which the hail had left. And there remained not any green thing, either tree nor herb of the field, through all the land of Egypt. So Moses took a rod and brought a plague of locusts all over the land of Egypt. Just a rod, and look at the wrath of God that they incurred because of Pharaoh's disobedience and hardness of heart. Just a simple rod. Could you imagine somebody picking up a stick off the ground out here, waving it, and now the whole Antelope Valley from border to border is covered in locusts so bad you can't take one step without smashing 10 of them. From the top of your house to the bottom of the ground, everywhere, all over the place. Could you imagine that? Dad and I were in Bishop one time and we walked into the Kmart, and they had a bloom of bugs there of some kind all over the ground. And I mean, they were everywhere. You couldn't hardly step without stepping on one of them. Now imagine how bad the plague of locusts was in Egypt with a rod. Well, who else besides Moses? Let's go to Judges 15. How about Samson? Judges chapter 15. In Judges chapter 15, beginning in verse 14, the text says, "When he came unto Lehi, the Philistines shouted as they met him, and the Spirit of Jehovah came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were upon his arms became as flax that was burnt with fire, and his bands dropped from off his hands. And he found a fresh jawbone of an ass, and put forth his hand and took it, and smote 1,000 men therewith. And Samson said, with the jawbone of an ass, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of an ass have I smitten 1,000 men." Could you imagine just taking a jawbone of a dead animal and using it as a literal hand-to-hand weapon and taking out 1,000 men? Probably the most legendary samurai that there ever was, I believe his name was Miyamoto Musashi, is purported to have killed about 60 to 67 men in duels over his lifetime. His lifetime. Samson just took an animal bone and took out 1,000 people. I've got black belts in 2 styles of martial arts, and brethren, I'll tell you, I'm well trained, but he's nobody I would want to be trading fists with. Somebody who has the ability to do that is somebody who's got some strong faith and confidence in God. He accomplished that with an animal's jawbone. Now, I don't have it on the chart, but you know, we could talk about David and Goliath, and just a river rock in a sling, whack, and took somebody out that you would not want to mess with. Goliath is nobody you would want to be in a contest with rules like the UFC, let alone in a real fight to the death. David took him out with a river rock. Just a little stone and a sling. Now let's fast forward to the New Testament. Let's talk about this poor widow in Mark chapter 12, if you would turn with me there. Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 41, the record says, "And he sat down over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury, and many that were rich cast in much. And there came a poor widow, and she cast in 2 mites, which make a farthing. And he called unto him his disciples and said unto them, Verily I say unto you, this poor widow cast in more than all they that are casting into the treasury. For they did cast in of their superfluity, but she of her want did cast in all that she had, even all her living." Now, can you imagine seeing this happen? All these people who are far well off coming in and putting in what we would call substantial amounts of money. But then this poor widow comes in and just puts 2 mites in this treasury. When you look at the wealth of all these other people compared to what they put in, and then how poor this widow was compared to what she put in, all the wealth that those other well-off people put in is of no comparison to what this poor widow put into the plate. Two mites equals a farthing. Now, from what I understand, we're essentially looking at something anywhere from maybe 2/5 of a cent to 3/8 of a cent. That doesn't seem like a whole lot of money compared to somebody who could probably drop in a $500 or $600 check every first day of the week. But what that widow did sure stood out in the mind of the Lord, and He used it to teach a powerful lesson. She was so poor that she put in all of her livelihood, so even though numerically it was less than what the others put in, she put in more because her faith was greater than theirs. Two mites. I wonder if that poor widow ever thought that two mites, that she would ever appear in the inspired record as a lesson to everybody about faith. Two small mites, but what great faith was shown in putting those two small mites into the treasury. Now, brethren, the question is, do we have faith as a grain of mustard seed? Now, I think we've illustrated the point that all it does take is a little bit of the right stuff. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility to grow and get stronger. But just because we're not at a point that we think we should be doesn't mean that we cannot accomplish things. Far from the truth. Far, far from the truth. Many people of great faith accomplished incredible things with what we would perceive to be insignificant items and insignificant actions and deeds. If we're going to increase our faith, if we're going to get to heaven, then we need to have that faith as a mustard seed. We need to be willing to take action on what we have now and work with it and use it and grow it and cultivate it. That's how we have that faith as a grain of mustard seed. Now, Jesus also talked about the illustration of the servant doing his duty. Just as He told the apostles, you need to be doing your duty. Brethren, if we want our faith to increase, we need to be doing our duty. That's a very simple but a profound point. Now, I just want to offer a few points tonight of maybe what we would call a higher level to suggest of how it is that we increase our faith. One of the things we need to do, brethren, is to continue steadfastly. Let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we read the establishment of the Lord's church. That day, about 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. And it's very interesting what Luke records beginning in verse 41. They then that received His word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and the prayers. Brethren, if we want our faith to increase, then we need to be continuing steadfastly. That word steadfastly is pretty interesting. It deals with the idea of adhering, of being devoted to something or being constant in something. So they were constant. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now, brethren, this idea of the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine does not mean that it was theirs by origin. That simply means they were entrusted with it. They were ambassadors for Christ, or in other words, one sent. So they were the ones carrying that message out and teaching it, establishing churches all over the world at the time. So in that sense, it was the apostles' teaching, but the origin of it was from God. And the events of Acts chapter 2 clearly lay that out. Peter makes that known in Acts chapter 2. They continued in the doctrine of the apostles. They continued in fellowship, that joint participation with God and with one another. They continued in the breaking of bread. Now, this is the Lord's Supper, not a common meal here. Later on in the book of Acts, we read about them eating their food with singleness and gladness of heart. But they continued in the commemoration of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They continued in prayers. You see, these people adhered to what they were taught. They were constantly involved in it. They were devoted to it, weren't they? So, if we're going to be constantly, if we're going to be doing our duty and growing, then just as New Testament Christians did in New Testament times, we need to be continuing steadfastly in the faith. The very things that we learned and we've been taught, we need to be continuing in. And if we deviate off that path, we're not continuing steadfastly anymore. And if we're not continuing steadfastly, then our faith is simply not going to increase. Now, brethren, if we're going to be going about doing our duty so our faith will increase, then we need to regularly be attending worship. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 24, the text says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more, as ye see the day drawing nigh." Worship, brethren, is a requirement. We must be worshiping God. He is God. He is our Lord, our God, our Master, and our Savior. We need to be worshiping Him. And when we worship God, we learn, we grow, our faith increases, our confidence grows. You see a natural, positive upcycle in your faith. Now, the Hebrew writer says here, not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is. Some translations may say habit. But you see, brethren, you cannot nourish other people, and you cannot be nourished if you are habitually missing the assemblies. Brethren, that will not work. Arnold Schwarzenegger, greatest bodybuilder of all time. Now, I'm not saying anybody should wear nothing but a Speedo in public. No problem with weight training, but modesty is a commandment of God. We need to be appropriately dressed. But when you look at somebody like Arnold, he became a world-class athlete because he dedicated himself and he trained regularly. He trained 6 and 7 days a week and trained like he was out of his mind to get to that point. I'm not asking for a verbal response or a show of hands. Just ask yourself the question, how many here tonight have a college degree? Did you go to class maybe once a week, once every 2 weeks, once a month, and get that bachelor's degree or that master's degree? Did you compete in a marathon? Did you train once a month for that marathon? No. If you're going to build other people up and be built up, then we need to be regularly attending worship. A habit of absence is not going to increase your faith, and it's not going to help anybody else grow either. So you're not only hurting yourself, you're hurting other people. You see, we talked earlier tonight about that selfishness thing that we often get ourselves into. Well, it doesn't just hurt you when you don't attend. It's hurting other people. It is. Then if we want our faith to increase, we need to be worshiping God as we should. And not only that, brethren, if we want to increase our faith, we need to be studying the Word of God. As Randy has said many times, you get your nose in the book, right? Let's go to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, in verse 11, the text says, well, let's drop back to verse 10. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night unto Berea, who when they were come thither went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, examining the scriptures daily whether these things were so. You see, brethren, there is benefit to daily study of God's word and diligent study of God's word, since this word tells us and reveals to us the mind of God. If we want to know what He wants us to do and we want to grow and get stronger, then we need to be spending time with it. We need to be studying God's Word. As a matter of fact, Paul tells Timothy, if we go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he says, "Give diligence to present thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, handling aright the word of truth." You see, we need to learn to handle the Word of God aright. And if we do that, we'll never be ashamed of it, because God's Word is knowable. It is understandable. There are some things that are difficult, that take time. There are some concepts that don't just come right away. But God's Word is knowable, and if you put in the time with it, you can and will know it and learn it. And you see, when you start learning God's Word, you gain what? You gain knowledge, right? And then when you start applying it and making good decisions, we call that wisdom. Knowledge leads to wisdom, doesn't it? So if you want your faith to increase, then you need to be spending time with the Word of God. We need to be spending time with the Word of God, because it is complete and it's all sufficient. In 2 Timothy 3:16-17, every scripture inspired of God is also profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction which is in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. You see, brethren, if we want our faith to increase, then we need to spend time with what tells us of the faith and how to develop that faith in God. Then our faith will grow, it will increase, it will make us complete, won't it? So, what is the natural opposite of that? If we deprive ourselves of it, then our faith isn't going to go anywhere. It's just not. So, we need to regularly ask ourselves the question, are we studying God's Word as we should? We need to do that. You know, brethren, it's often been said that when we preach, you not only preach on what the congregation needs, but you also preach on what you need and what your own deficiencies are. This isn't just a lesson for everybody out here in front of me. This is a lesson for me too. These are things I need to be a lot better about myself. We need to make sure that we continue steadfastly, that we attend worship regularly, that we spend time with God's Word. We're depriving ourselves, and if we think our faith is weak and we're not what we should be, the problem's not God, the problem's right there in the mirror. We need to be putting in the time and the effort. And if we deprive ourselves of study, we're only hurting ourselves. Now, brethren, I want to suggest something else to us. How about visiting the fatherless and the widows? Now, we harp about worship and continuing steadfastly and attending worship and study. Ask yourself the question, when's the last time you've seen somebody like a shut-in? Now, COVID's going on, there are lockdowns, things like that, we get that. When's the last time you called somebody who's sick or had a surgery and checked in on them? It's easy to Facebook them or IM them. But it sure is great to hear somebody's voice, isn't it? And when they take the time to stop what they're doing, pick up a phone and call you, that sure puts a personal touch on it, doesn't it? And when you go somewhere and visit somebody face to face, then it really puts a personal touch on it, doesn't it? If you would turn with me to James chapter 1, and verse 27, James writes, pure religion and undefiled before our God and Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, brethren, I have learned a lot sitting down from people, and I'm not saying this to be tongue-in-cheek at all, sitting down with people who are 50 and 60 years older than me. When I would make a lot of trips to Tennessee, sitting down with my relatives, Vernon and Lizzie Cazort, and people like that, the stories they could tell, the life experiences they had on the farm, the hardships they faced during, before, and after the Depression, and what life was like and the hardships on them as Christians. If my late great grandmother was still alive, she could tell you about the hardships that she faced when my great grandfather passed away. She was so poor at one point that she didn't even have coffee to drink with her breakfast. She worked somewhere, and she would take the leftover popcorn home. She had popcorn and water, and that was her breakfast. Didn't even have a cup of coffee. Didn't even have two eggs and a link of sausage. She could tell you stories about hardships that she faced and how tough that was on her. When you hear things like that from sick and widows and those who are shut in, there is spiritual meat you are getting from them. When you go and you visit the sick and the fatherless and the widows, brethren, you're not only benefiting them, there is a reciprocal benefit you get. There are stories that Richard and Mary Burgess told me that I still remember. They had stories to tell, things they could relate. You will learn a lot from people who have lived and walked this earth before you. So, if we're not visiting the fatherless and the widows, we're not only not doing our duty, but we're depriving ourselves of a great benefit they could give to us. Now, that changes things when you think about it in that light, doesn't it? But maybe we don't think about it in that light as much as we should. It used to fascinate me to sit down with Vernon and Lizzie and hear a lot of the stories they could tell. And not just about the hardships they faced with farming and things like that, but what times were like in the church back then. Things that brethren went through and how those hardships affected them spiritually. There are things you can learn from generations that came before you. Don't deprive yourself of that, and don't deprive them of the encouragement that they need. Now, are we doing that or not? If we want our faith to increase, then this is something, brethren, that we need to be doing. Now, how else can we increase our faith? Well, we always need to be looking for opportunity to serve. Let's go to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 and verse 14, Paul writes here. Well, let's drop back to verse 11. Titus 2 verse 11. For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. You see, brethren, if we're zealous for good works, then we're always looking for opportunity to be doing God's will, aren't we? That word, zealous, is very interesting. It has to do with the concept of burning for something. Have you ever been so excited or passionate about something that you almost had a burning for it? You wanted it so bad? That's the zeal that we need to have. That is the zeal we should have for doing good works. So if we're of a disposition that we're zealous for good works, then do you think that that's going to make our faith increase? Obviously, yes. In chapter 3 and verse 8, the text says, faithful is the saying, and concerning these things, I desire that thou affirm confidently to the end that they who have believed God may be careful to maintain good works. Now, brethren, we've talked about how if we don't actively do our duty and work to increase our faith, we're going to naturally digress, right? So if we have a zeal for our faith, then that means that we're going to be careful to maintain those good works. We're always looking for something good to do. So if I'm being careful and circumspect about what I do and always looking to do God's will, then that doesn't leave much time for sinful things to creep into the picture, does it? And further down in verse 14, it says, and let our people also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. See, if we're going to have that faith as a mustard seed, if we're going to have that faith that's always doing its duty, then if we're doing these things and always looking for opportunity, then we won't be unfruitful, will we? Now, you see how simple these patterns are? We've always got to be doing our will. So if we're, or God's will, excuse me. So if we're always looking for opportunity, brethren, then what does that mean? That means we're always abounding then. Now that might seem like something synonymous, but just follow me here to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 9. And of course now my pages want to stick a little bit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, the record says, but this I say, he that soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly, and he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Let each man do as he hath purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound unto you, that ye, having always all sufficiency in everything, may abound unto every good work. Now you see what he said? abound unto every good work. Now, Mickey's used this example. You take a basket or a bushel of apples, right? You fill them up to the brim. You got a basket full of apples, right? Well, now you put more on the top, so you got this hill on the top over the brim. Well, now you've got more than just a full basket. Well, now you put so many on top, they just all spill and roll off to the sides. That's the idea of abounding. That is the concept of faith that we need to have. We need to always be abounding in the will of God, so we're just always going about it and doing it to the point that we're spilling over with it. My cup runneth over, right? So, you see, brethren, now there's many other things we could mention, more than likely tonight, but brethren, you see, if we're going to have faith as a grain of mustard seed, if we're going to have faith that's always doing its duty, then we need to be bringing these things in action in our lives. Now, brethren, to conclude tonight, do we have faith as a grain of mustard seed? You may not think that where you are in your life as a Christian right now, you can accomplish much. Heed the words of Jesus. If you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this tree, move, and it'll go into the sea. If you're always doing your duty, then you will be worthy. Not that God will be indebted to you because He owes you because you're so good. God, we will never be able to make God indebted to us, but God will keep His promises. And if we do what He tells us to do to be worthy, then we will be counted worthy to attain to the next world. Are we doing our duty? This is something, brethren, that we always need to be asking ourselves, to test ourselves constantly to see whether or not we're in the faith. Is our faith increasing like it should be? Well, friend, if it's not, then it's time to do something about it. And we've given some very good illustrations tonight on how. If our faith isn't increasing, then it's digressing. And if our faith is digressing, it's not God moving away from us. We're moving away from God, and that's never good. We need to go the other direction toward Him. You see, the responsibility, brethren, is on us. We need to have faith, and we need to use it. We need to take action with it. We need to own the responsibility of building and increasing our faith through the medium of the instructions that He's given us in the Word. Then our faith will increase, and we will be able to accomplish God's will. And that, brethren, is the lesson tonight. Now, friend, if you're here tonight, this is mainly directed to those of us who are Christians. If your faith is not increasing, then you need to do a complete 180. And friend, that's what repentance is. You need to repent of your sins and ask God to forgive you. And if you do that, you will have the benefits of His cleansing blood and then start doing your duty. Have faith as a grain of mustard seed and continue again to do God's will and do your duty as a Christian. Then your faith will increase and you will grow closer to God, and your faith will increase and grow stronger. Now, if you want our prayers to that effect tonight, we are ready and willing to do that for you tonight. And in just a moment, when we stand and sing, if you want our prayers with you and for you on your behalf, we are ready and willing to do that tonight. But we don't ever want to close an assembly of the Lord's people without offering the invitation to those who are not Christians. Friend, you will not get to heaven without being a Christian. The Bible does not allow for that. The Scripture just simply does not allow for that. Faith is the starting point. Faith is very clearly the starting point that is laid out in the Scripture for us. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, Romans 10:17 tells us, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. You need to hear the Word of God. And through hearing it, learning it, and studying it, faith is produced. You need to believe that God is and that He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. And you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. You need to repent of your sins. In Luke 13 and verse 3, Jesus said, "Yea, and I tell you, unless you repent, you shall all likewise perish." This idea of people leave tracks on our door and in the windshield of our car, that all you need to do is make a confession and you're good to go. There's no repentance, there's nothing else, no other requirements, is just not true. We have to turn from sin and seek out God. Repentance is a command. We need to confess, Romans 10, 9 and 10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you're not willing to confess that Jesus is the Christ, you will not be saved. But if you're willing to make that confession, He will save you. But that's not the stopping point. You have to hear, you have to believe, you have to repent, and you have to confess. But this baptism idea is the problem with most people. But the New Testament is very clear. Mark 16, 15 and 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." The second part of that verse doesn't mention baptism, but here's the problem. If you don't believe, then you're not going to be baptized. So that's why if you don't believe, you're going to be condemned. If you believe, then you're going to obey the conditions of pardon. And that's why Jesus said, you must believe and be baptized. Not sprinkled with water, immersed. Completely dunked and submerged in water. And when you come out of the waters of baptism, you'll be raised to walk in newness of life, and God will add you to His church. Not a man-made church, religion, creed, or whatever, but to His church that was built with the blood of His Son that you've just been washed in. Now, once you do that, then you have a responsibility to learn and grow and increase your faith. But becoming a Christian is that starting point. If you're here tonight and you realize that you're lost in God before sin and you want us to help you take care of that tonight, we are ready and willing to do that. We will help you do that tonight. So brethren, whatever and friends, whatever your need is tonight, whether you want us to pray with you and for you, to help increase your faith and to get you back on the right track, or if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian and you want to become one tonight, then friend, don't delay, don't put it off. Please come forward right now while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for our encouragement.